Tonight I want to talk to you all about a very big picture question, and I hope to convince you concerning the answer to this question. That is, what does God want? And we'll think about what God wants in heaven as well as what God wants here on earth. And to find the answer, we'll be looking in our Bibles, the New Testament book of Colossians. And we'll look at the first 12 verses there. We'll read and consider a prayer that the Apostle Paul wrote down. And the first half of the prayer has to do with heaven, and the second half has to do with earth. But before we look at the scriptures, first I want to tell you about someone who I wish were here with us tonight. And that someone is Fred Rogers. Most of us know him by the name Mr. Rogers. He had a pretty popular TV show from, I think it was 1968 all the way to 2001. So I think that covers about everyone here. But the reason I wish he were here tonight is because I wish he would have been able to hear what the Apostle Paul had to say and what I'm going to be talking about tonight. As last summer, it was, I think, about this time of year, Aaron and I went to see a documentary on Mr. Rogers. And we learned a bit about him that we didn't know before. He was born in 1928, which is before TV was widely used in most of the world, especially North America. And he first saw television in the 1950s. It was when he was in college. And the first time he saw it, he just hated it. He hated the crude humor that kids were watching. And so he was convinced that his life's work should be to use this powerful thing called television for good. And so he worked behind the scenes on quite a few shows for maybe a decade or two before he had his own show start in the late 60s. And he started teaching kids about big issues, and one of the first things he was known for is trying to teach kids how to understand the Vietnam War. And he tackled ideas like death and family issues, and he just wanted to help kids learn how to handle their emotions in a good way. And really his number one goal, he would say, is to let everyone know that they're loved just as they are and that they're capable of loving as well. And the documentary we saw was moving, and it was kind of challenging to consider his legacy. And we know that his morals and his values were motivated by his Christian faith. He was an ordained minister, but he saw his ministry as primarily to kids. And in the documentary, there was many interviews with his family members as well as some of the people he worked with, and everyone would say that he was the real deal. He wasn't just acting on the show. He really was patient. He was kind. He answered every fan mail. And everyone knows that he was, at least from my perspective, probably the best moral character as a role model. And he was faithful in reading the scriptures, and he cared a lot about what God wanted. But I learned a few things about him that I was really surprised about. Throughout his career, he faced a lot of challenges with anxiety and with fear and with doubts about his work. But then the most shocking thing was really near the time of his death, he had advanced stomach cancer, and he knew his time was short. And after reading in Matthew 25, which is a passage where Jesus spoke on the judgment at the end of this age, when it would be as a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats. And the sheep would enter God's eternal kingdom, but the goats would enter an eternal torment. And it was hard for me to think about really anyone, but think about this man who had this doubt. He asked his wife, he said, "Am I a sheep?" He didn't know. But that's a question that really a child of God shouldn't have to ask. And I'm not sure if he never learned. It's more likely that he simply lost sight of what God wants. Because no child of God ever has a reason to doubt their destiny. God wants us to have a hope, God wants us to live in light of that hope. Because Jesus loved each of us enough, just as we are, just as Mr. Rogers would have said, that he paid heaven's entry fee. So you don't have to worry about appeasing God as he's going to judge you or something like that, because he's already judged Jesus Christ when he died. And so if you've trusted in his work, you have a place reserved in heaven for you. And you can live with that confidence until your final breath. And we don't have to miss out on any of the joy that a child of God should have. I'm still inspired by the good that Mr. Rogers did, and the legacy he left of how to treat people and how to see the value in a person. But I wish that he could have really enjoyed the life of good works to a greater extent, as God would have wanted him to. Because God wants each of his children to live in communion with himself or in fellowship with him. He wants your life to be in harmony with him. Or as the Apostle Paul put it, we'll read this evening, he wants your life to be worthy of the Lord. And so if you're not there yet, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1. And we'll consider the first handful of verses, and really what is a short book. If you were to read the whole thing, it might take you 15, 20 minutes. It reads like a guide to Christianity. And it's a letter that points people to Jesus Christ as really the basis for our hope and the basis for a life that is pleasing to God. In these opening verses, as I mentioned, we'll study Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers that introduces the lofty goal that they walk worthy of their Savior. And we'll actually jump in here at verse 9 and read through verse 12. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And if you look at verse 9 again, you'll see the key to this prayer, what was essentially prayed for, and it's that they would be filled with a knowledge of God's will. And from that, we can know that God wants you to know what he wants. It's a basic thought, but it's something that will be developed through the book of Colossians, and it gives many specifics about what God's will actually is. And then look again now at verse 10. You'll see the purpose for that knowledge of his will is that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Knowing what God wants gives you the perspective that can transform your walk or transform your life. And this allows you to live in a way that God is pleased and that you are pleased, and it's all based on knowing what he wants. So I hope you can see where I'm going with this. And now I want to just jump back to the beginning of verse 1 so we can see what the scriptures teach. So we'll read the first two verses as the introduction to the book. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just want to ask a few basic questions, the background we need to know to understand this book. The first is, who wrote it? And Paul identifies himself first as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the primary author. And he lets people know that he is an apostle, someone who was sent by Christ himself, that really identified him as an authority figure. He had the right to teach Christians. And secondly, he says about himself that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that is by the will of God. And so, if we're trying to find out what God wants, what is God's will, we're hearing it from someone who apparently knows something about God's will. He knows that his calling is according to God's will. So he has the authority and the experience to be our teacher on what God wants. And secondly, we see identified as Timothy. Now this is a man who would, in the future from when this was written, be sent out as a pastor. But here he's not identified with any title other than Timothy, our brother. He was a companion of Paul, who was with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And at the time of writing this letter, they were both in the city of Rome, and Paul was awaiting trial. But he's identified here again just as someone who is part of God's family. And then to ask the question, who received this letter, we see it's addressed to the saints. And I just want to point out that saints can describe anyone who has been given holiness by God. A saint is not someone who is written about long ago that was considered saintly enough to be a saint. No one has to be qualified by anything other than faith in Christ to be a saint. And so if you find yourself here tonight as someone who has believed in Christ, you can know from God's perspective you are a saint. So just like the people that this letter is addressed to are saints, if you've received the holiness of God, you too are a saint. And they're also identified as faithful brethren in Christ. And really that could have been translated as the believing ones in Christ, because the source of someone's holiness that makes them a saint is by having faith in Christ that identifies someone with Christ. And we see that they are identified as being from the city of Colossae. I just want to show you guys a map here and say Paul was in the capital of the empire in Rome, and he was writing to an audience that was almost 1,000 miles away in Colossae. And if you were to read through the book of Acts, you wouldn't read any account of Paul stepping foot in the city of Colossae. He had never been there. It's something I would never do, to write to a group of people that were 1,000 miles away I'd never met before. But he had a strong connection to his audience. He must have had a good reason to write to them. And so if you want to look in your Bible, we'll catch a few clues as to why Paul was writing. If we look at chapter 2, we'll look ahead, we'll read the first few verses in chapter 2. Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, because Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, there were many truths that Christ had revealed to him. He was, in a sense, a prophet. And he had some specific truth about Christ that he was commissioned to deliver to the church at Colossae. And he revealed his main reason in writing in chapter 2, verse 2. In case you missed it, he said that their hearts may be encouraged. That's why he wanted to write. He wanted to give them some facts that would encourage them, that would give them a hope that could really make their lives much more enjoyable. And we'll keep reading a few more verses to get a feel for why this might have been important to Paul. Chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then look down to chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." Or chapter 2, verse 16 says, "So let no one judge you." Or verse 18 begins, "Let no one cheat you." The point I'm driving at here, why I just surveyed those verses, is because these Colossian believers must have been in danger. That's why the Apostle Paul wanted to write to them. And it was not a physical danger of poverty or of war, but it was a spiritual danger which they needed to be warned about. And you today are naive if you think that you don't have any danger like that. An eternal truth in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 4:23 says that we should guard our hearts with all diligence, because out of our heart come the issues of life. And these words in the book of Colossians were designed to guard our hearts so that our hearts could take courage and be encouraged. And I will just look back at chapter 1 again and finish looking at these introductory verses. Verse 2 again says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So after Paul had identified himself and his audience, he wished on them the grace of God and the peace that can result from having His grace. This is a common greeting in the New Testament. Not only Paul wrote like this, but Peter wrote like this, and John, in a sense, wrote like this. And when I read this in the beginning of a book in the New Testament, that makes me want to keep reading. It's like, oh, so God wants to give me grace, and God wants me to have a life of peace. So this is a good book, a good thing for me to read. And it is a good way for the Apostle Paul to get the attention of his audience. Because they might ask the question, well, we're just the town of Colossae. Why would the Apostle Paul write to us? So I ask this question on your handout. How is the author connected to his audience? I would say, to summarize, though Paul had never met them, he cared about these people and wanted to extend to them grace and peace from God. He wanted them to know about the grace that God offers them, and he wanted them to live a life full of peace that results from that grace. And after he introduced the book, he tells them that he's been praying for them. When someone tells me they're praying for me, that can really put a spring in your step. You can say, oh, someone is thinking about me. And I'm glad that the Apostle Paul not only prayed, but he wrote down the prayer, because it has some important things to teach us. We'll read the prayer in verses 3 through 12 soon here, but in the first half of the prayer, up to verse 8, we see what Paul is thankful for. And then in the second half, we see the request that he made before the Lord. And when we read the prayer of thanksgiving, we'll learn a little bit more about these believers. We'll pick up some more background that will help us understand the book. But I want us today, in this time, in this place, to ask the question, how should we respond to Paul's prayer? And so let's read verses 3 through 8. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." And so in this single long sentence, I put it on the screen here, there is really one primary thing that the Apostle Paul gave thanks for. I'll highlight it here. Verse 5 says it. It says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." This is really what Paul was thankful for. He was thankful that there were these people in this city, 1,000 miles away, that had a hope laid up for them in heaven. And the way that we should respond is just following the apostles' example. We should thank God for what the gospel accomplishes. Sorry, the the hope that they had in heaven was a direct result of the gospel bearing the fruit that God had planned for it. And now, just to break down in a bit more detail, what is this prayer of thanksgiving? Verse 3 shows us that thanksgiving is offered to God. So if we're going to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, this involves us praying as well and expressing to God that we are thankful. Because we are to give thanks for the one who invented the gospel, give thanks to the God who loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have a hope laid up in heaven. So what is the last time, just ask yourself, when's the last time you thanked the Lord for that fact? Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that these people that I care about have heard the gospel. Well, Paul made it a regular habit to pray like this. The end of verse 3 told us that he was praying always. And as we read on in verse 4, we'll understand when he began to pray. Verse 4 said, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Now, Paul did not lead these people to Christ. He didn't tell them the gospel. Someone else was used by God for that purpose. But he heard about the Colossian people who had placed their faith in Christ, and he was encouraged, and he thanked the Lord for it. And faith in Jesus Christ is exactly what the gospel asks for in response. He knew that these people heard the gospel, and it was reported to him that they had placed their faith in Christ. And he heard something else about them too. And this is more of a side note, but it impressed me to think about it. In verse 4 it said that he had heard about your love for all the saints. That is a character trait that shows that they have begun to be transformed and to think like Christ does. Because when I ask myself, do I love all other Christians? I mean, there's the ones that I know and I'm close to and I love, but there's plenty that I don't know at all. It would take quite a bit to compel me to write a letter to people 1,000 miles away because I heard they're Christians. And then there's the other thought that popped up in my head. What about those Christians that I don't really like that much? I won't make you admit if you can think of any of those, but it really was a good report that the Apostle Paul had heard about these believers. And so just to understand this prayer of thanksgiving, we can take note that thanksgiving is offered in response to hearing that there are Christians somewhere and that they have begun to show love for other Christians. In verse 3, we saw who thanksgiving is offered to. In verse 4, we've seen when thanksgiving was offered. And now in verses 5 through 8, we'll see the content of the thanksgiving. And again, as I mentioned, it is that people had a hope in heaven. Thanksgiving is offered because of a certain hope reserved in heaven. And I say that this is a certain hope. It's not just a flippant desire, like we so often use the word hope. Like, I hope it doesn't rain when we're playing baseball. Or I hope this light stays green for 4 more seconds, or whatever it is. But usually when the Bible uses the word hope, it's a translation of the Greek word elpis, which means simply an expectation or a confidence. The way I think of it is a hope that is based on our faith. So it's something that we're looking forward to, not simply that we're hoping in the way we use the word will happen. And the Apostle Paul is not the only one to talk about this hope. I want to call your attention to 1 Peter and the introduction to that book. The Apostle Peter wrote this. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And Peter had a lot to say about this, and about this hope. But I want you to notice how he wrote that this hope is reserved in heaven for you. And verse 5 here on the screen tells us that the one keeping this reservation is the power of God. It's not based on what you do. It's not based on how hard you hope. It's based on your faith, based on what you've placed your faith in. And if you look again at Colossians chapter 1, and if you were to read it very carefully, you would not find a definition for what this hope is. It's simply stated that it's reserved in heaven for you. And instead of describing what this hope is, Paul told the Colossian believers where they heard it. How did you find out about this hope? Verse 5, again, Colossians 1:5, said, "This hope of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And so, just thinking about this hope, I want to point out that the true gospel offers this hope. And in following Paul's example, we want to thank God because it is His truth. You remember how I said that the Colossian believers were in spiritual danger? Well, this danger was essentially false teachings about Christ. And if someone misleads you about who Christ is or what He accomplished, you're going to miss out on something as a Christian. Because the life of a Christian really should be all about Christ, really, by definition. And we can thank God that this good news of the gospel is truth. It is actually reality. It's not simply a positive thinking strategy to put you in a good mood. He actually accomplished something. He did something that should cause you to be thankful. And Paul introduced this letter to the Colossians by thanking God for hope. So we are going to take just a few moments to understand the message that this hope is found in. This is the message that is the most important for anyone to hear. This is where the will of God, what God wants, begins for everyone. And the most clearly defined passage on this message of the gospel that I know well is in the book of 1 Corinthians. So turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll consider the message of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll start by reading here the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Again, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And again, the message boils down to Christ dying for our sins. He was buried, and then the third day rose again. And He was speaking to these people, the people of Corinth, the Corinthians, about hope as well, because there were some among them that had some doubts about Christianity. And that's why this phrase is in here, "unless you believed in vain." So you have hope in heaven unless you believed a vain thing. Did they really have hope? That's what some wanted to ask. So let's read on now, verses 5 through 8. And Paul goes on, "He was raised the third day, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Notice that phrase, "fallen asleep." "And after that, he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time," says Paul. So he points out that some of these brethren, some of these believers, had fallen asleep. That's a way to describe believers who had a hope in heaven that have physically died, with the hope that they will wake up one day at the resurrection. And then jump down to verse 12, and we get to the doubts of the Corinthians. It says, "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and our faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." And then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So what if Christ had never really died? Well, then we would still be in our sins, and we would not be allowed in God's perfect heaven. And what if Christ stayed dead, if the dead do not rise, as their doubts were? Well, then he would be a phony. Christianity would all be just something that is a vain thing. It would be empty, and we would all still be in our sins. So it is absolutely crucial that Christ died and that he was raised from the dead if we want to have hope. So again, we see believers who had died being described as fallen asleep, because they will one day rise again just like Christ did. And now just look at verse 20 to see Paul's refutation, his conclusion about this. Verse 20 said, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So if Christ was raised from the dead, then you too can have a hope that you will follow in his example. And now, just to be sure we're all on the same page and square on the gospel message that the saints in Corinth knew and the saints in Colossae knew, the saints here in Minneapolis should be on the same page. Just consider it what is the most famous passage in the whole Bible, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is the promise that Jesus himself made. And the Apostle John talked about this promise. I memorized this when I was about 10 years old. Never forgot it. And this is the promise that he has promised us. It is eternal life. And looking back at these verses, I can identify the hope that we're talking about is eternal life. That is what Paul was thankful for. That is what we can be thankful for, is that God has allowed sinners who have been made into saints have hope of their eternal life. And you could ask, how does someone get this hope of eternal life? Well, Paul talked about believing. Jesus said, whoever believes. And what does that do for you? Well, you received when you believe. And the Apostle Paul, he also received. This was the primary message, that you need to believe in order to receive the hope of eternal life in heaven. And this is all based on the promise which he has promised us. And in my book, that's a pretty good place to put your faith. And so I want you to be able to think along with the Apostle Paul. You can thank God because the gospel that offers hope is his truth. And you can thank God that Christ paid the price. This is what makes our hope certain. The truth of the gospel is perhaps the most precious treasure in this world, because it brings people to a certain hope that is out of this world. So it is a precious treasure because it gives us a certain hope that is out of this world. And so now, if you're not turned back yet, turn back into Colossians in chapter 1, and we'll look back at our passage there. The rest of this prayer of thanksgiving in verses 6 through 8 flows out of the gospel. Colossians 1:6 says, "Of the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And so the gospel came. It came to Colossae just as it has in all the world. And it taught people that the grace of God has come in truth. Grace, which is God's undeserved gift, His undeserved favor that He offers you. And He offers it free of charge because Christ paid the price. And it is a way to refer to the hope of the gospel, the grace, as the favor, the blessing, the gift, the goodness that He offers us. And many of you have seen this before, I'm sure. But a good way to remember what grace is simply God's riches at Christ's expense. A hope laid up in heaven, eternal life, that is the riches, God's perfect home that He offers to you. And again, Christ paid the price when He died for your sins. And so the gospel is this message of grace, the grace of God in truth that the Colossians heard about. And the believers in Colossae had a hope of eternal life because they had believed it. In other words, as verse 6 put it, the gospel has brought forth its fruit. And so I hope you can identify with these Colossian believers. If you've believed the gospel, you can be described as a saint just like them. You have a hope just like them. And I'm sure you've never met the Apostle Paul face to face, so this letter could have been written to you. And I'm glad that God saw fit to preserve it in His Word for us. And now, again, following along with the Apostle's example, you can give thanks to God because you have believed the gospel, and you thank God because He saved you. He gave you this hope in heaven when you believed it. The message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is the same message people all over the world hear, and the fruit is the same everywhere. That's really the point that is made in verse 6. It's come to you just like it came everywhere else in the world. And the reason that this must have been written is to protect them, protect these people, because there seem to be people coming up all the time with their ideas that seem to be right. Someone might think they have the real truth and want to convince you about it, or they have a new secret, or they've finally figured out God. And they often sound convincing, which, by the way, is something that all deceivers have in common. But you don't need to be shaken, because the gospel is the same everywhere, at all places of all time, and the fruit that God intends is to save people when they believe it. And we can also thank God, number two, because His Word brings forth its intended fruit everywhere it goes. It's not just to a certain people. It's not just to us here. It's not just to some other group that likes to look exclusive. But it's all men. The grace of God has appeared in the form of the gospel to all men. And then verse 7, if we look there, identifies how Paul heard about these people. Who was the one that brought people in Colossae the gospel? Well, verse 7 says, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. It was Epaphras. He was the one who had first believed the gospel, and then he brought it to Colossae. And Paul was sure to include him in his prayer of thanksgiving. We can all thank God for ministers of the gospel. Although Christ Himself did the work when He died for you, God is the one who saves you. But God wanted to use people like Epaphras, to tell others about it so you can hear the gospel and so people like us can believe as well. And so we see in verse 7 and in verse 8 as well that a faithful servant of Christ invested in these believers with the gospel, and the same can also be said of you. And so we can thank God because He saved the evangelist. Because He saved Epaphras, Paul was thankful. And for me, I think of two people primarily. First of all, my mother, and also a Sunday school teacher who was a friend of our family growing up, Mrs. Miller. And I can be thankful that The first one in the family to hear the gospel and believe it was actually my mom's sister. And then she shared the gospel with my mom when she was in her late 20s. I think she was maybe even pregnant with my brother at the time. It was a few years before I was born. And then when I think of Mrs. Miller, I know much of her family was saved. And I'm sure she heard the gospel growing up. Her parents led a good example for her and shared with her the gospel. So I can look back, and I can only look back maybe one or two generations, if you will, in the family of God, of how the gospel has come to me. So I hope you can consider that and be thankful as well. And then next, we can thank God because the evangelist grew to have the same compassion for you that Christ does, and so served Christ. And Epaphras was described as Paul's dear fellow servant, a faithful servant of Christ. He's the one that told Paul about the Colossian believers and their circumstances. And if you finish reading this book, I think it's in chapter 4, Epaphras is described again as having a character that is very much like Christ. And I'm thankful for my mom and also for Mrs. Miller, who faithfully represented Christ to me in telling me the gospel. I know my mom's explained the gospel to me hundreds of times. I don't remember a time growing up when I didn't know that Jesus Christ died on a cross. And I also remember very clearly the time that Mrs. Miller, my teacher, recited John 3:16 to me when I was, I think, 7 or 8 years old. But I remember the compassion and the earnestness in her voice. And it was at a vacation Bible school. And it was later that day, after I heard the gospel from her, that I can remember sitting just by myself at home, and I placed my faith in my Savior because of her witness. And so just thinking of it now again, it's humbling, and it's a good reason to give thanks. And third, I want you to thank God because He used the evangelist to accomplish His purpose, which is, again, to save sinners. So if you've been saved, you can look back on God's plan and His plan specifically for you and be thankful because through God's plan, through Jesus' death and His use of a witness and sharing the gospel with you, you have a hope in heaven. And so now I'm ready to begin answering my big question, this perspective of what does God want? And the first answer for you is, God wants you, and He wants you forever. That is why Jesus died for you. He took on your sin. Even though you deserve eternal separation from God, you can have eternal life. You can have this life with Him forever. You can have a hope in heaven. And if you're only willing to take God at His word, to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and now lives, you will be His forever. This is what the gospel accomplishes. This is what God wants. And now we're ready to move on in the passage. Move on to the rest of Paul's prayer that instructs us on how we should live our life here on earth. We saw from this prayer of thanksgiving the highest priority of God. What does He want? It's simply people like you and me, like the believers in Colossae, like Paul, like Epaphras, to have a hope in heaven, to have eternal life. And now we'll answer the question, what does God want now? After He's got that taken care of, He's not done with us yet. He wants to save you just as you are because He loves you just as you are. But as our pastor likes to say, He doesn't want to leave you just as you are. And so let's read Colossians chapter 1 again. In verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. And I'll just stop there for now, and we'll ask this question again. How should we respond to Paul's prayer? A pretty simple statement here, but according to this prayer, I know that we should seek to know God's will and walk in God's will. Verse 9 said that this prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. So we should seek to know God's will, and the result is that you may walk in God's will. And at the beginning of verse 9 here, this transition, for this reason also, that refers back to the hope they have in heaven. Because of this reason, because you have this hope in heaven, I could summarize or paraphrase this, because you have a hope in heaven, live like it. This prayer is for people that have a hope in heaven. And it's, again, a persistent prayer. Because the verse says that they, Paul and Timothy, they do not cease to pray for these believers. This must be an important prayer. This is his daily prayer for the Christians, for the saints that he loves. And I believe that this prayer speaks to the greatest essential need for every believer. No matter how old you are, no matter where you live, no matter how long you've been a Christian, this prayer is for you. And again, from verse 9, the one thing, really, that Paul prayed for, the object of his prayer, his request, is that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And from that we learn, God wants you to know what He wants. Just like a child needs to know about his parents' desires before he can actually satisfy those desires, or just like you need to know your job description before you can get it well done and get a paycheck, you need to know what God wants before you're going to have any confidence that He is pleased with you. And He wants us to know what He wants. That's why He wrote the Bible. He gave it to us. He wants to communicate with us. And that's why Paul recorded this fundamental prayer to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And again, the main verb here, which tells us the key to the story, is translated may be filled. That we may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And this is a subjunctive verb, which means that it may or may not be true. That's why he prayed for it. It's a possibility. It's possible that you'll be filled with God's will. But it's also not guaranteed. It's not inevitable that a Christian will grow. It's not guaranteed that all believers will please the Lord. But that is what God wants. So in a sense, it's up to us to choose if we're going to be filled or not. But it's also a passive verb, which simply means that you don't do this. In the context here, it's clear that God is the one that can actually fill you with the knowledge of His will. But it is your choice to allow Him to do it. And so you might want to ask, well, how do I let myself be filled with this knowledge? Well, the entire book of Colossians does a pretty good job explaining it in practical detail, but verse 9 just puts it this way. It's in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's by means of Christ's wisdom. And later in Colossians, Paul will highlight that the wisdom of Christ is contrasted against the false wisdom of this world, of perhaps the universities or of the governments or the town halls or the philosophers or the authors. There's all this supposed wisdom. But if it's in contrast to what Christ's wisdom is, it could lead you astray from a clear knowledge of God's will. And look ahead at Colossians chapter 3. When Paul reiterates this fundamental goal of every believer to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." But really, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And this tells us where you can find information on God's will, in case it's a mystery. It's in your Bible. That's where you find the information to be filled with. That's why God gave you His word, and that's how this prayer for the Colossian believers and extended to us today, how this prayer can be answered. But knowledge in itself is useless unless it is used. And so I say that a knowledge of His will can empower you to walk worthy of the Lord. Look again at chapter 1 and verse 10. It begins by saying that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. I mean, the word that introduces a purpose. For the purpose that you may walk worthy. That's what this knowledge of His will is for. It's meant to be lived out. And it, walk, in a figurative sense, just means to conduct yourself, to live your life. And it should cause us to live worthy. This word worthy speaks of appropriateness. Appropriate worth, as becometh, or what is reasonable. So ask yourself this. How worthy should your life be when it's measured against the worth of the Lord? That's really what Paul is getting at here. If your walk is to be worthy of the Lord. This prayer is for believers like you and I to live our lives in a way that is appropriate for a child of God. In a way that is reasonable, considering our hope in heaven. And before he traveled to Rome, Paul wrote this to the Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And now looking back to Colossians chapter 1, you could ask this question, how much of your life should be worthy of the Lord? Well, it's a pretty all-encompassing statement when he says, fully pleasing. All things should be pleasing to the Lord if your life is going to be worthy of the Lord. And I know this might kind of sound like an impossible standard here, and in a sense it is, because the worth of the Lord is something that we can never attain, we can never measure up to on our own. But that is what this prayer is for. This prayer is for a holy life, something that's acceptable to God, because that's the only thing that's reasonable if you consider what God has done for us. But what he goes on to say helps me to understand this impossible standard and how it really can fit in a life like mine. Because he goes on to give four descriptions of what this worthy walk looks like. We'll read verses 10 through 12 here. Just think of it in those terms. Colossians 1, 10 through 12 on what a worthy walk looks like. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And the first on the list, you could say a believer who pleases God walks fruitfully in good works. God wants believers to be doing good works. I mean, that's no surprise to anyone. But remember that this is written to saints, to those who have already been given holiness from God. These good works are not going to satisfy God's justice, but good works are a way to walk worthy of the Lord who has already had His justice appeased. And this is the pattern everywhere you see it in the New Testament, that good works should be part of every Christian's life, but good works never increase anyone's chances of going to heaven. Our hope in heaven is not based on these good works, but these good works flow out of that hope in heaven. And so not only is God looking for believers to walk fruitfully in good works, but a believer who pleases God walks as a student of His will. And I find this point very encouraging, because God doesn't look for people to know everything. He's not looking for a perfect Christian, not someone who knows it all. He's looking for a work in progress. God wants you to always be growing, always learning, but this means that you don't have to have it all figured out before you can start pleasing Him. You don't have to learn everything and then serve Christ. He doesn't require maturity before you can please Him, because you can't know everything. I don't know close to everything. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, knew he had not arrived at perfection. And to illustrate it, I like to think of something I learned about ballet dancers. Aaron's a big fan of ballet, and I learned that even the world-class professional ballerinas, companies in New York and even in Paris, they practice the fundamentals every day. They're always learning. They haven't arrived. And call it the sport or the art of ballet is something that requires total control of every part of your body. And there's a direct parallel to how the life of a Christian should be. If God wants your life to be fully pleasing and all the time worthy, we need to be thinking in terms of control of every part, which means we always need to be learning, always practicing. And so a student of His will is someone that God is pleased with. No matter how well you know the Lord today, He wants you to make progress. And so I encourage you to seek to know Him better. And now a third description here, a believer who pleases God walks with the strength that God supplies. Verse 11, look there again. It says that we should be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. That's the power that raised Christ from the dead. And the reason is for all patience and long-suffering with joy. This verse reminds us of the power source of a God-pleasing life. It's not me that I just try to be good. Because as soon as you're trying really hard, you're probably not full of joy. And you could ask the question, why does a Christian need this supernatural strength? The strength that was able to raise Christ from the dead, according to His glorious power. Well, do you ever find yourself in need of patience? Is there anything you've ever suffered under that you need long suffering? I know that's something that all people have in common. And the other thing that all people have in common seems to be their ability to complain about these things. But that is not God's will. That's not what God wants for you. He doesn't want you to be stuck complaining about the things that are hard. But He wants patience in your life. He wants long-suffering in your life. And along with that, in God's will for you is joy. Now that's something that requires a supernatural strength. I don't have that naturally in myself. And so we've seen a believer who pleases God is described as fruitful in good works, a student of His will, with the strength God supplies, and lastly in verse 12, it's in thankfulness to His Savior. Verse 12 reminds us of the primary reason that we have to thank God. That's what I spent the first half of my time talking about. Verse 12 says, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And we've already established this letter, this book, was written to saints. And so what is the inheritance of the saints? It is nothing else other than that hope that is laid up in heaven. That's what we will retire to, if you will. That's what we read about in verses 3 and following. And now I like to ask this question. How were we qualified? How did the Father qualify us for this inheritance? And the simple answer to that is He made us saints. You don't get the inheritance of a saint unless you yourself are a saint. And He did that when we believed the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, and it was at that time that God gave the righteousness of Christ to us. From God's point of view, He declared us to be holy, or a saint. But perhaps you don't know that you have this inheritance to look forward to. And so please just consider this, that the gift of the gospel is eternal life. Christ decided to die for your sins, and He's offering His own righteousness in exchange for that sin He took on Himself. He only asks that you believe Him. And if you take Him at His word, if you trust Christ, you will be deemed a saint by God, and you will qualify for that inheritance of eternal life. Another scripture put it this way, for He, the Father, made Him who knew no sin, which is the Savior, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And that's because it is His righteousness that we need in order to be a saint. And that is a reason to thank the Lord. And God is pleased when you walk in thankfulness to your Savior. And I would say that the truth of the gospel is the basis for the rest of this book. The book of Colossians doesn't make any sense if you don't have a hope in heaven. That's why Paul started there. And I won't spend much time on this, but the third point on the back of your handout is that Paul wrote this book of Colossians, to help meet the need and accomplish the goal that is set forth in this prayer. It is a book that tells us about God's will. And I've left you with an outline here that I think has helped me understand the book when I've read it. So if you are looking for something to read, again, it is only 4 chapters. I think you would certainly be the better for it. But I'll just point out that the clear theme of the book of Colossians is simply Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ is supreme over all things and that He is sufficient. He's all that you need. That is the argument that the Apostle Paul makes over and over again. And so we'll just look at a couple of highlights to understand this. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and we'll read verses 18 and 19. Says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell." And that's a summary statement on the supremacy of Christ. Christ is all supreme. He is your head, and therefore He should have the preeminence. And then look to chapter 2, and I'll read verses 9 and 10. And this could answer the question, well, if Christ is so great, if He's supreme, what does that mean to me? Colossians 2:9 says, "For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." If you are a saint, then you've been identified with Christ, and you are complete in Him. And really, all of this information is of great value to us today. And so I'll read a quote to you from Warren Wiersbe, who was a pastor and a writer for many years, who talked about the value of this book among the challenges we face as Christians today. He said, "The church today desperately needs the message of Colossians. We live in a day when religious toleration is interpreted to mean one religion is just as good as another. Some people try to take the best from various religious systems and manufacture their own private religion. To many people, Jesus Christ is only one of several great religious teachers with no more authority than they. He may be prominent, but He is definitely not preeminent. In this age of syncretism, people are trying to harmonize and unite many different schools of thought to come up with a superior religion of sorts. Our evangelical churches are in danger of diluting the faith in their loving attempt to understand the beliefs of others. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, asceticism, and man-made philosophies are secretly creeping into churches. They are not denying Christ, but they are dethroning Him and robbing Him of His rightful place of preeminence." So, those are some thoughts to chew on about why this book of Colossians is valuable. And like I said, I'm not going to spend any more time on this outline, but I found it helpful, so hopefully some of you will as well. But now, just thinking back on the prayer that we've studied today, I'll end with answering my question again. What does God want? I hope this perspective is helpful to you. The first answer was, again, that God wants you, and He wants you forever. That is why Jesus died on the cross for your sins, to make a way for you, a sinner, to get into His perfect heaven. And answer number 2 to what does God want? He wants you, and He wants you right now. He wants you today and tomorrow and the rest of your life up to your last breath. He wants you to know His will so that you can walk worthy of Him. And the reason that your Savior wants you to walk worthy of Him is not to impress anyone. It's not to look good. It's not even to make him look good. But the reason is he wants to walk along with you. And that's why I say he wants you right now. And so in closing, let me ask again, can you identify with the Colossian believers? Could this have been a letter written to you? And first of all, have you believed the gospel? If it were addressed to the believing ones in Minnesota, the saints here in Minneapolis, would that be addressed to you? The letter to the Colossians begins with thanking God that believers had a hope in heaven. And that's the basis for everything that he said after the first 8 verses. And so I hope you do identify with that. I hope you embrace that. And if you have believed the gospel, then God has gotten what he wants. He has you forever. And if this is true, then the prayer of verses 9 through 12 is for you. He wants you to know his will so that you can walk with him. But in simple terms, what does God want? He wants you forever and right now. And with that perspective, let's pray. Father, we just bow our hearts to you now. We are very thankful that you've offered this hope in heaven. And Lord, I pray that the saints here are encouraged with you and with your word. And Lord, I pray that you would even be with us and give us what we stand in need of with the challenges that we face each day for patience and long-suffering with joy. Lord, I pray that you would help us and guide us and encourage us in our walk with you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.